As I said before, I think this address that Paul gives, and I hesitate even to call it address because it's full of tears. It's more like a farewell exhortation that actually a father might give to his own children. Paul has been the father of these Ephesian believers for 3 years, and particularly these elders who have been raised up now to serve in that church and to love the church as Christ has loved the church. And so this scene here really we require the Spirit of God to enable us to participate in it and to, in some sense, imagine ourselves there sitting and hearing the Apostle Paul. You know, one of the things that we know is true from the book of Acts is that Paul was a hated man. He was a hated man. When he came and preached in those synagogues and he spoke to them about how Judaism and the teachings of the fathers pointed and led to the Lord Jesus Christ, and that he is the fullness, he's the Messiah, he's the one that God has all along throughout the Old Testament been pointing to Jesus Christ. Paul did, as Stephen had done before him, preach to an audience that was not pleased to hear that. They were satisfied with themselves. They were satisfied with their own righteousness, and they were trusting in it, and they didn't want to hear about an alien righteousness. They didn't want to hear about another who would come and give himself on their behalf. And so they hated the messenger, and they dogged him and hounded him every step of the way, from Philippi to Thessalonica to Berea to Athens to Corinth to Ephesus. Wherever Paul went, he was dogged, he was hated, he was afflicted at every turn. It was the grace and the mercy of God that Christianity ever survived the first century because of that dogged opposition to the apostle at every turn. He was hated by many, but he was loved by many. He was loved by those who, by God's grace, had been called out of darkness into life, and the apostle had been the vehicle of that. He had been the one who spoke to them night and day, public and private, about the Lord Jesus Christ, and they loved him. He loved them. He loved the church of Jesus Christ, and he the love that the Father has through the Son for his people, if there is a human identity to that, it might be in the Apostle Paul's life. One of the things we tried to point out is that as Paul was laboring in one place, his mind would often go to the places where he'd been before. He wrote the letters to the Thessalonians from Corinth. He was thinking of them. He wrote the letter to the Corinthians from Ephesus. He was thinking of them. When he went to Troas and Philippi and wrote that next letter to the Corinthians, he was thinking of them. When he's in Corinth the last time, we're pretty sure he wrote the letter to the Romans, didn't even know them, and yet he wanted them to be prepared and to know this great gospel that he was going to bring to them. And so this, the love of the apostle, we often, I think we, when we think about the Apostle Paul, we think of his great intellect. We think of his fire and his truth and the logic of his mind and just the greatness of character and strong character and so forth. But Paul was a lover. He was a lover of men. He was a lover of Christ's church. And it comes out here, I think, in this passage. Now, I've said that this passage is a kind of fatherly address. It's not written particularly to fathers, but I think there's great application in here as we look at the Apostle Paul and his kind of opening up his own heart. It should encourage us. It probably will convict us of our own attitudes toward those in our care who would be our own children. But it's specifically, of course, written to elders, the keepers of God's church, so to speak, the watchful under-shepherds to the Lord Jesus Christ. So we'll seek to bring out both of those things as we go. to analyze the passage, we're going to look at it in four parts. The first is a look, and it will be quick, at Paul as his past faithful ministry, how he describes his ministry among the folks there in Ephesus. And then secondly, his present resolves, what he'd resolved to do in God's timing, and what he was looking forward to, his expectations, which were not all pleasant. And then third is the charge that he gives to the elders, what he tells them. And again, think in terms of if you're a father, some of this could apply to you as you think about your own children, those who come after you. And then his parting words, where he commends them into the faithful hands of God, and some of those parting words that he gives. Okay, so those four, we'll look at it, analyze it in that way. His faithful ministry. First thing he does in these verses is we get a capsule of Paul's faithful ministry in Ephesus. And it's an exhortation to all of us, particularly us as elders, who shepherd the flocks, the congregation of the Lord. And I want to talk about it in three ways. First, it's spirit, the spirit of his ministry, what it felt like, we might say. It's all-encompassing character, the character of the ministry, and its theme. One theme, really, in two parts. So first, the spirit of his ministry, and by God's grace, should be ours as well, as elders, but also as fathers. And it's marked by three things. First, humility and lowliness. Notice there in verse 18, you yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. All humility. The Apostle Paul, we've said, was one of the most gifted men, I think, who ever lived. If you think about, you know, you see sometimes in Time magazine and some of these other places, you know, the man of the year, you know. Who would you say would be, apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, the man who has been most influential in human history? I think it's the Apostle Paul in giving us much of the New Testament, the vehicle through which the Holy Spirit worked and moved and so forth. He was a great man, a great intellect and logical thinker, and putting these thoughts together. One of the most gifted men who ever lived. Most of our Christian doctrine coming from the New Testament and systematic theology that we have is given to us through the ministry of the Apostle Paul. We have much to be thankful for in him. And yet, in his person, the spirit of his ministry was one of lowliness. That's a rare combination, isn't it? We have great intellect, great power, great understanding, great logic, and at the same time, great lowliness. How in the world could that be? I think the answer to that is grace. Paul understood grace. He understood what had happened to him, who he was, and what he had become was never lost on him. He never forgot it. He never forgot the grace of God to him. If you would be someone who would have some sort of influence on others, fathers, elders, whoever, deacon, we must step ourselves into the place that the Apostle Paul was. Great learning, great intellect, great understanding, and yet great lowliness, great humility. Look at 1 Timothy, for example, as a place where Paul sort of opens his heart just a little bit, where we can kind of peek in and see. 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul writing, of course, to Timothy in Ephesus there. And he says in verse 12, I thank him, who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent opponent. He never forgot where he came from. Never forgot who he was. Who was he by nature? By nature, he was a blasphemer. By nature, he was a persecutor. By nature, he was an insolent opponent. It's kind of a hard phrase to translate there, but it has to do with arrogance and great pride. That was the Apostle Paul. He was proud of his learning. He was proud of his Pharisaical traditions. He was just a proud man. And in addition to that, pride was meanness, a meanness of spirit. That's what that phrase really means. He was a mean guy, and he was a proud guy. That's what he was. But I received mercy. I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. That's what unbelief does. It just gives us over to who we are by nature. No possibility of transformation, no possibility of change, no possibility of sanctification, a continuing to go down the road of my own self to its depths. If you're not a Christian today, let me just tell you kindly, that's where you're going. That's where you're heading. To be more of yourself. That's a hell on earth. To be more of yourself. But the Apostle Paul, the Lord came to him. And the Lord opened his eyes. And he enabled him to see who he was. And he received mercy from the Lord. And not only that, it says, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. I came to know Jesus Christ. I was united to Christ. And there was a, as Paul would understand, a sort of theological union with Christ that happened then when he believed. But there was also this great communion with Christ. He knew him. He walked with him. He lived in Christ. He lived through Christ. There was the experiential nature of that union with Christ that came out. And it overflowed. Grace overflowed into my life. So the Apostle Paul could say later on, 1 Corinthians 15, he could say, yes, I did this, I did this, and I did this. You're right, I did that. I accomplished those things. He says, but it was the grace of God in me. That's not just a throwaway line for the Apostle Paul. It ought not be a throwaway line for us. The grace of God. If there's anything at all that you or I have done that's any good or worth anything at all, it's because of the grace of God. It's the mercy of God. Faith and love. Paul was a man of faith, and he was a man of love. Where did that come from? It came from the Lord himself, the grace of God. He never forgot that, and it kept him humble. And, of course, you know that the Lord did some other things to keep him humble, brought him through some affliction and some trial and difficulty. It's almost like he never sort of was able to get to the place where I can rest and be proud of myself. He's always in trial and difficulty, given the thorn of the flesh. Now, we don't know exactly what that was. Probably some sort of physical ailment, physical disability that hindered him. And yet it was grace. It was grace. Do you think of your afflictions like that? They're from the hand of God. And there is grace to you to keep you humble. We're all proud by nature. It's pride just wells up. We don't have to ask for it. We don't have to pray for it. It's just there. The Apostle Paul, his ministry was marked by this spirit of lowliness. And also, he says, it was marked by tenderness. Notice what he says there, the spirit of his ministry. He says, serving the Lord with tears. With tears. And I don't believe those were just tears of, I'm having a bad day, and tears for himself. No, that was in the ministry that he had with the folks, with the people. Their trials, their temptations, their hardships. And he entered into them We call this empathy. He was a very tender man, and was able to enter into those things that afflicted not only himself, but God's people. We can pick it up, can't we, when we read, for example, in 1 Thessalonians and how the Lord, or how he spoke to those Thessalonian believers. I won't read much of this, but the Spirit comes out in these words. For example, in verse 8 of chapter 1, so being affectionately desirous of you. Well, go back to verse 7, I'm sorry. We were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. You see the tenderness. And then verse 11, for you know how like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you, encouraged you, charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God. That's getting into their lives and into their hearts and into their, what's going on with you. This is a very searching passage, isn't it, for those of us who are elders, for those of us who are called to the ministry of the gospel. Humility, lowliness, tenderness, empathy. You know, the saying that came out years ago, I feel your pain. We were kind of looking at it like, really? But this is a man who feels the pain of others with tears and with compassion. And then thirdly, his patience with them. He says, I didn't shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house. In other words, it wasn't like, okay, he threw it out there. He let them have it from the pulpit and proclaimed the gospel to them and then sat back. No, he would patiently, persevering, line upon line, verse upon verse, answering their questions. Remember how we've looked at some of these words that are used to describe the apostles' work among them, the dialoguing, the question and answer, and messages and so forth. He wanted them to understand it, wanted them to get it, to get the gospel. Very patient with them and persevering. It requires perseverance to make sure every single one, everyone that comes under the hearing of the gospel, that is a part of the flock of Jesus Christ. Let me just, again, that's pointed toward elders, but fathers, you know, you have children. The Lord's blessed you with children. He's blessed you with different kinds of children, different gifts, abilities, different things they stumble with. And the faithfulness, the patience and perseverance, tenderness and empathy and lowliness as you seek to lead and instruct and guide your own children, they hear things better, I think, if they come from someone that they know loves them. And that you have their best interest at heart and you can empathize with them. There's a time to be straight, there's a time to be soft, there's a time to be very direct, there's a time to be patient. This is not the time. It takes wisdom and understanding. Paul had that, it seems to me. That was the spirit of his ministry. Very lowly, tender, with empathy, patience, and perseverance. Let's ask ourselves, would that be the description of me? Would that be the description of you? You a humble man? You a tender man? You a patient man? Those were the characteristics of the Apostle Paul. That was the spirit of his ministry. Secondly, under this first heading, what was the all-encompassing character of that ministry? I say it that way, the character of his ministry. It says in the Word that he didn't shrink from declaring anything that was possible, and teaching in public and from house to house, and testifying both to Jews and to Greeks. There's a lot of all-encompassing words in that little section. Anything that was profitable, anything that was profitable, anything from the Word of God, searching the Word of God, and this would be profitable in this particular situation. And so he spoke everything to everyone, every good thing to everyone. He says exhortations, encouragements, rebukes, reminder of the promises of God, reminder of the commands of God, and that whatever that situation might happen to be, every good thing. What's worthwhile right now? This word, this promise, that promise. And he did that publicly, I'd say from the pulpit, proclamation, but he also did that in private, in seeking to the one-on-one ministry of the word. This is one place where I think we need to be reminded of this. We I say, as pastors and as elders, the importance of the one-on-one ministry, of meeting and sort of plowing and plying the hearts on an individual basis that you really are not able to do. I think this is sometimes a weakness in Reformed Christianity. The great emphasis upon the preaching and proclamation of the word, but not as much emphasis on the pastoral counseling and one-on-one. And I am no master at that. I've been very convicted about my own one-on-one ministry with each one of you. By God's grace, we want to do better with that. But that was the Apostle Paul, public and private, and to everyone. He says here, Jew and Gentile. I think that's just meant to say, you know, there was no one that did not receive that kind of ministry. We could think of it in this way. We don't have the Jew-Gentile, paradigm in our congregation. But we have men, we have women, we have children, and the ministry that Paul's to give, a fruitful ministry, is for everyone, is for everyone. I think there's some sometimes that discount sometimes ministry to children, which we've been involved in for the last few years. When the Lord said in his Great Commission, I want you to preach the gospel to every creature, that includes everyone. It includes men, women, boys, girls. It includes white, black, Latino, Chinese, African, everyone. Everyone is to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ and is to be instructed in the Word of God. And the Lord does what he will with those things. Two men who were greatly used of the Lord, and we don't often think of their the ministry that they had with young people, were Charles Spurgeon and George Mueller. They were contemporaries, and they both labored in London, one on one side of the city and one on the other. And George Mueller, of course, is known for his orphanages, but he was a pastor. He was a preaching pastor. Every Sunday, out of the pulpit, preached the Word of God. But he had this special heart for the children he could look at in London, and he wanted them to know the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Spurgeon was the same way. The height of Spurgeon's powers and his, you know, he'd have thousands that would come to Metropolitan Tabernacle, and then later the Surrey Hall, thousands and thousands of people who would come. And Spurgeon had a heart for young people. Had a heart for the children, started that Spurgeon's orphanage for them, a place, because in those days, there were a lot of orphans running around in London, and these godly men looked and saw there's a great need there, and they sought to meet it. So wherever it is, whatever the Lord providentially puts in our path to minister, that's what we must do. That's where we must go. And it may be in a year or two, there's some other field that opens up for us. And so that's where we go. You see, whether this neighborhood or that neighborhood, this field or that field. But that was the all-encompassing character of the Apostle Paul's ministry. He didn't want to leave anyone out. He didn't want to leave anyone out. And so he would speak to them, every creature, with this one theme, the theme of his ministry. And I say it's one theme, but he divides it into two sections, but it really is one. That one theme is that in every place, testifying to Jews and Greeks, verse 21, of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. If you had to count capsule in one little phrase, one statement, what the whole message of the Bible is, that would be it. That would be it. You've been created in the image of God. You belong to Him. You owe your allegiance, your breath, your very next breath to Him. And you have disobeyed Him. You have shaken your fist at Him. This is what Paul would say. Jew, Gentile, young, old, everyone stands in that same place of being created in the image of God, terribly fallen away with an allergy against God. If you're not a Christian, that describes you today. That's who you are. And God's word to you is you must recognize that. You must see yourself as you are in God's sight, not in the way other people. Oh, so-and-so, he's a nice guy. He's this, he's that, he's smart, he's this. What does God think? What does God think? And Paul's message is repentance toward God. Turn and look at God. See who you are before the face of God. And when you've done that, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look at the one who's come and taken upon himself human flesh just as you are. He became just as you are in the flesh to take your place, to place you aside, place his hand upon you and place you aside and take himself in the place that you deserve. And to go to the cross and die, to bear the penalty for sin that you deserve, and to give his own perfect standing in righteousness to you. That was the message that the apostle preached again and again and again. Different ways, different settings, different illustrations perhaps, different views, but the one message. I'm a sinner. I stand before God in that way. I'm a rebel. I've been a sinner from the time my mother conceived me, David would say. That's the truth. That's who we are before God. And the Bible calls us to repent. Turn from that life and put your faith in the one that God has provided, the substitute for you in Jesus Christ. That was the message again and again and again. Why would he repeat that message again and again and again? Because that's the only message that will save. The Lord uses that message by his powerful grace as a kind of electromagnet to draw his people to himself. The doctrine of God's electing grace is through the gospel, repentance toward God, faith in Jesus Christ. Draws sinners to himself. That was the message he preached to pagan Athens, the philosophers who were so smart and so understanding of all of life, and yet in darkness, in the dullness of their unbelieving mind. And he preached to them and said, there's coming a day when the Lord Jesus himself will come and he will be your judge. Turn, he said, repentance toward God, faith in Jesus Christ, the one who comes. That was the message. That was the message again and again. That was its theme. And these are twin graces, we might say, that the Holy Spirit gives to his people. There is no salvation apart from repentance. No salvation apart from repentance. Consciousness and awareness of where I stand before God and to turn. There's no salvation apart from turning. But oh, the grace and favor of the Lord Jesus Christ, to be known of God through Christ, and to have his favor and his righteousness given to me. wonderful. Are you a believer in Jesus Christ? Have you turned from that old way and put your faith in Jesus Christ? It's an old, old message, and it never gets old. Never gets old. That was the theme of it, you see. So that was something of Paul's ministry in Ephesus. And it's an exhortation to all of us who shepherd flocks, both a congregational flock or maybe that mini flock, that little flock that you have, fathers, the Lord has placed to you. Is your ministry marked by a spirit of humility, lowliness, tenderness, empathy, patience, and perseverance? Do you have a mind for all of the flock, every single one, all of your little flock, how different they are from each other, their needs, and to give a word in season to each one of them? Some are teenagers. They need a different word than the ones that are young, patiently instructing them line upon line. And are you faithful to call them to repentance, to call to repentance, faith in Jesus Christ? So that was the ministry that the Apostle Paul. We could say much more, but we need to go on. Secondly, the Apostle's resolves. The Apostle's resolves and his expectations. His immediate purpose, we see, was to go to Jerusalem. Verse 22, now behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit. Back up in verse 16, as we read a little earlier, it said he was hastening to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. Now, the book of Acts doesn't really talk a lot about why the Apostle Paul was so bent, so determined to get to Jerusalem. But from the other letters, we find this huge thing, really, that the Apostle Paul was doing as he was going around on these his missionary journey, was a collection that he was taking from the Gentile churches to take back to Jerusalem. That was part of the desire and the immediate purpose of the apostle to get to Jerusalem, because he had this offering that he wanted to bring to a Jerusalem church that was struggling. And all of these Gentile churches participated. Remember, we had the list of men there in Acts 20 and verse 4 and 5, where it described all of these different names. Well, these were men who were with the apostle and who probably were delegates from all of these churches carrying this money to Jerusalem. Now, you might think, well, okay, that's good. I think there was another purpose as well in this, is not so much, not just their poverty and their need, but remember that all through these early days, there's this difficulty between, among Christians, Jew and Gentile. Remember the Jerusalem Council and Acts 15 and, you know, all the discussions there. What does it mean to be a Christian? What does it mean to be Jewish, and how do we incorporate these Gentiles, and are they second-class Christians because they're not Jewish? The Jew who would have a tendency perhaps to think, well, these Gentiles haven't been through all that we've been through, and so now they're just fully accepted in Christ. What does that mean? There were difficulties, real difficulties, between Jew and Gentile. And I think part of what the Apostle Paul is doing here is telling the Gentiles, yeah, you owe a great debt to the Jewish church. And in seeking to unify and to reconcile any differences that might still be among Jew and Gentile. And how best to do that? Well, teaching, obviously, but the other was the gift, the alms, it's kind of a love offering, we might say, from Gentile to Jew, to know we're together in this. We're unified in this gospel enterprise together, no longer separate. Ephesians 2, that speaks about the wall that's been broken down between Jew and Gentile. I think this activity on the part of the Apostle Paul was part of that tearing the wall down between Jew and Gentile believer. And so he was very concerned about that. We know his purpose was to go to Rome and Spain and all these other places, but there was this purpose to go to Jerusalem and to deliver the mail, so to speak, to deliver these alms to the Jewish church. And I believe for the coming together, the unifying of Jew and Gentile. We can think of it in the Old Testament. Remember when Jacob was going to meet with Esau, and they would have that almost, it's not comical, but interesting what Jacob did before he actually met. Remember, he was sending ahead, gifts and sheep and, even his children, and sending them on ahead as a kind of buffer between he and Esau. And then when they finally came together, Esau, having received all of these things from Jacob, we don't know if, it was the gifts that did it, but that the mindset of the gift and the offering to affect or bring about or help, in a sense, a reconciliation between the two. That's a good principle. There's a biblical principle there, isn't it? When you're apart or separated or things that, are keeping you from one another. What can I do in terms of that will help repair the breach? A looking out and a going out in not necessarily gifts, but in giving to another, to effect this reconciliation. It was a desire for unity. But we also know his expectations, and that is the bonds and afflictions that were awaiting him. Paul's doing a good thing here. He's taking the offering and these alms to the Jewish church. But he knows when he gets there what's waiting him. And it's not going to be all joy and delight. There's going to be bonds and afflictions. The Spirit is keeping the promise. You say, well, what promise was that? Well, you remember when the Lord called him to himself, he said, I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. The Apostle Paul is going to suffer so that others might have life. That's really the story of Christianity. The Lord raising up those who would suffer in order that we might be blessed. That's what he did in sending Christ. That's what he's done in the history of revival and missionary enterprise in the world. He sent men in his name to suffer in order for them to believe on Jesus Christ. It was true of Brainerd. It was true of Carey. It was true of all the missionaries who've gone out, particularly those who were sort of the pioneers. You see that story that's so pathetic of those sent in the 50s who came by helicopter into the jungles of South America. And as soon as they got off the helicopter, they were killed. They were killed. But they were the first. They were the seedling. And others came inspired by their own, by these who would go and who would give their lives. Others came. There was a kind of explosion among the college and university students back in the 50s and 60s who saw that those who gave their lives for the natives, who killed them. And a great number came and went as well, including the wife of one of those who was killed, to live among them. You see, it's been the story of Christianity all these days. And fathers, elders, it will be the story of our children, our congregants, people of our flock, as we labor for the gospel of Jesus Christ and perhaps suffer so that they might prosper, so that they might prosper. That's the call. That's the Christian call to the gospel ministry. And then Paul's ultimate purpose, and we see this in him, He says, I know that imprisonment and afflictions await me. Verse 23, he says, but I do not account my life of any value, nor is precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. That's a humbling verse, isn't it? It's humbling for me. I do not account my life of any value or is precious to myself. If only I may finish my course and the ministry I received from the Lord Jesus. Apostle Paul obviously received an apostolic ministry. We don't receive that kind of ministry in our day. But what is it that the Lord has called us to? What does he call me to? Well, it's to turn from my sinful, selfish pursuits and to finish the course and the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And again, if you're a father, that's what the Lord's called you to. He's called you to that kind of ministry in the lives of your children. It will require self-sacrifice. It will require self-denial. It will require your saying no, no, no to a lot of things in order that you can finish this course and finish the ministry that you received from the Lord Jesus. It's true of elders, it's true of fathers, it's true of anyone really who takes to himself this calling to minister to other people. It is a life of self-denial. Very convicting, very challenging. May God give us grace. And then, of course, is that sorrowful prediction in verse 25 that brought the Ephesian elders to tears. Now behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. And that comes along as they felt the force of that. He added this word to them of warning. I testify to you this day that I'm innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. We need to be able to say that, and even perhaps say it to our children. Maybe you have unbelieving children. This is something good to say to them. You know, I've testified to you. I've sought to live out the Christian life before you. This is what you are called to do. The Lord will hold you accountable for all the truth that you've heard and everything that you've heard, the tears that have been shed on your behalf, the prayers that have been offered up to you on your behalf. The Lord will hold you accountable for that. Come to faith in Jesus Christ. Come to know him. Repent toward God and put your trust and faith in Jesus Christ. These are the things that we need to say. He didn't shrink from it. I'm innocent of the blood of all. What a statement there. Well, then this charge, and very quickly here, this charge to the elders, and it really is a very simple charge. He tells them to shepherd the flock. Shepherd the flock. And that really just means to protect them and to feed them. Protect them and feed them. Lead them in safe pastures. Keep the word of God before them. Pray for them. Be on the lookout for danger places and seek to keep those away from them. Protect them from that. Let's say two things. One, the great motives that we're really unable to fathom here. But the great motives that he gives to these elders. He says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to the whole flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Two things I want to say. One, this great motive is that you have been appointed to this office by the Holy Spirit. You say, now, when did that happen? Well, the Lord uses these movements of providence in sort of tabbing putting his hands on men as leadership in the church. He's given us the qualifications for deacons and elders in the scriptures. We were looking at those yesterday as men, and we seek to, as Christian men, we seek to follow those things. We seek to make our lives by the power of the Holy Spirit and the promises of His Word to sort of match up in those particular areas that He gives us in His Word. So we seek to do that as a young man. You say, well, I'm not looking to be an elder right now. I mean, I'm just 20 years old. I shouldn't be an elder. What you should seek to do, though, is be the kind of man that the Lord might use for an elder. Aspire to be that kind of man. Well, what kind of man is that? It's a faithful man. It's a man who's not given to excesses in his life. He's not given over to drink or covetousness or anger or greed. He has a good family life. He thinks about people. He cares about them. Perhaps if he's an elder, he's able to teach. He gets opportunities to open up God's Word. Maybe it might start in a little Bible study that you have in the dormitory where you go to school, and you begin to hone the gifts that the Lord has given to you, and you seek to be that kind of man. And people recognize that. They see the church looks, and they see this is a man who has grown in grace and in knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. So providence is involved in that. But finally, it is the work of the Holy Spirit. It is the Spirit of God who appoints those to office through the understanding and the notice of the congregation. And notice that the congregation is very involved in that appointment of a man to that particular office. Now, no one has appointed you. Well, I was about to say no one has appointed you to be a father, but the Lord has, hasn't He? He's put you in that place as a father. He's given you that tremendous responsibility of raising children, of shepherding a flock that's been given to you. It's a tremendous responsibility, but the Lord is in it. It's a great motive to say, I am who I am by the grace of God. And the Lord has appointed me. The Lord is with me. Let's do it. Let's do it for His honor and for His glory. So that's a great motive, isn't it? The second motive is the magnitude of the purchase price. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God which He obtained with His own blood. I don't know what your view is of the church of Jesus Christ, but it ought to be very high. It ought to be very high because a great purchase price has been paid for the church of God. Not only has the Holy Spirit appointed you or elders as an overseer, a watcher over, but it is over this flock which He has obtained with His own blood. He's paid out quite a price for this church. You know how much the Lord loves this church? You know how much the Lord loves, I mean, this local church? Because He has given His Son as the purchase price for this flock. And that's true of every flock. We can speak in universal terms of the price that God has paid for His people worldwide. But the expression of that worldwide church is each local congregation. And we can say, based upon the Word of God, Jesus Christ, the Father, who's given His Son, loves the church. How do we know that? He's demonstrated it because He gave His own Son. And even the wording here, which He obtained with His own blood, He's speaking here of the Father, the church of God. And the manuscripts, are all in agreement. That's the word that normally refers to the Father. Well, the Father didn't shed His blood. It was the Son. But in a sense, it's kind of the same thing. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. It was the blood of his own, could be translated that way. The blood of his own son. Romans 8:31 speaks about the Lord's keeping his promises to his people, his elect, and keeping them and holding them and keeping them for his own. He who did not spare his own son gave him up for us all. That's the great motive to this charge. Two great dangers, real quickly. The dangers. And the danger is, the first danger is from themselves. He says in verse 28, pay careful attention to yourselves. We all know the influence and the power of leadership. And it's true for an elder in Christ's church. It's true for a father and a family. The great power of influence and the great danger that personal sin can cause in the lives of others. And so Paul says here to these elders, pay careful attention to yourself. Robert Murray McShane said that the best gift that he could give to his people was his own personal holiness, his own walk before the Lord, his own persevering, patient going after the Lord Jesus Christ. And let me say to you, if you're a father, that's the best thing you can give to your children. You might do a lot of things for them. You might buy them stuff. You might sit down and try to teach them things. That's great. That's wonderful. But the best thing you can do is be holy before them. And I would say for you, Father, you know, one of the best things you can do is to love your wife. To love your wife as Christ loved the church. Because they're going to observe that. They watch that. They see that. Is this stuff true? Is what you're teaching me, does it work out in the life? Does a father love his wife as Christ loved the church? So one of the best gifts that you can give is living before your children the glory and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the best thing I can do for this flock is to walk holy before the Lord, to seek to be Christ-like before you and the elders, Johnny, in this particular flock, in this particular congregation. That's the best thing we can do for the folks, Johnny, is to be holy, is to seek to be obedient to the Lord and faithful to him and what he calls us to do. A great danger for this flock is you and I. A great danger. So may the Lord give us grace that we walk before the Lord in that way. Second danger, he says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock. Watch over the flock. This word that he uses here to describe these elders is actually the word that could be translated bishop. He's made you overseers. That's literally true. It's those who watch over the flock. Now, I need to say here just real quickly, that word has a kind of negative connotation in our history. An overseer kind of comes to mind, you know, someone carrying a whip or a gun or something like that. And he's the one that's going to make sure things are done. That's not really what this passage is talking about. It's one who's watching over in order to protect, in order to keep them out of danger. It's not standing behind with a whip and saying, you better go in this direction. It's one looking out over the flock. There's one head of Christ's church. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. I love Paul Tripp's little book, Dangerous Calling, and he talks about the danger of authoritarianism in churches. And he says, we need to remember, elders, that there is only one head of the church of Jesus Christ. The rest is body. The rest is body. So as elders, as shepherds of the flock of God, we are called to a great calling to watch over the flock of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there is one head, there's one authority, one head, and his name is Jesus Christ. It's not Hank Rast. It's Jesus Christ. Pay careful attention to yourselves, to all the flock. Well, what's the danger? Well, it's wolves. Wolves from without and wolves from within. Alert to the dangers. There are dangers out there that will come in. There are dangers in here that have to be addressed, that have to be watched out for and taken care of. So we have great motives and great dangers. Paul commends them to the God, to God and the word of his grace. We have to go quickly here, but there's so much that we could say about this commendation. You could say, you know, the commercial where it talks about, you know, you're in good hands with Allstate. What the Lord, you know, these Ephesian elders are listening to the Apostle Paul, and he's just told them, you'll never see my face again. And they immediately are weeping. They're hanging on him because they love him. They don't want him to leave. And Paul's saying, look, it is true. You're not going to see my face again. But I'm commending you to the God and to the word of his grace. I'm commending you to the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm commending you to a great Savior who loves you, who's purchased you with his own blood, who's appointed the appointment of the Holy Spirit to give you leaders from among yourselves. And he said, you're in good hands. You're in very good. You don't need me. You have him. You have him. And same for us. We should never forget the grace of God, the grace of God that is all-encompassing, that surrounds us, we could say, as a shield. All of life is founded upon this grace. When we forget this grace, this word of grace, we can easily become self-righteous, hard, taking rather than giving. Remember, he comes with this, I would say, as a kind of final word where he speaks of the Lord Jesus who said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Do you think that way? I mean, we all could say that. It's more blessed to give than to receive. But do you really think that way? I think most of us in the world would probably rather receive things than give things. We like to receive things. But that's the way God's grace works. God's grace works to put to death that all-encompassing, all-grasping, I need, to turn us into those who give. Because he has given to us, this is the diagram, the grace that comes to us, it returns in thanksgiving to him and in giving to others. And the Lord Jesus Christ himself, he's the prime example of one who came to give. And he says, look, there's a lot of blessing in that. It is more blessed to give than to receive. And if you have, by the grace of God, in some sense, the Lord has transformed your thinking so that you have become, at least in some small sense, a giver rather than a taker, you know exactly what I'm talking about. The blessing of the Lord that comes to those who give. The Lord said it like this, and this is the final word here in chapter 6 in his little sermon on the plain. He said, give, and it will be given to you. That's God's economy. Give, and it will be given to you. The world doesn't think that way. The world thinks get. But God says, give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together. Just like you when you're filling up a tub and you shake it to make sure it all settles in there. He said, that's the grace, that's the blessing that will come to you. Shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Who's doing that? It's the Lord. It's his grace that comes and the blessing that comes. And, of course, the Lord Jesus is the one who shows that absolutely in his life. What did he do? He came to give. How did the Father think of that? Well, he exalted him to the very highest place, to where there's no other place that is higher than where the Lord Jesus Christ is. He's out. Oh, he's over everything. And that same promise, he says, give. and it will be given to you. Pressed down, measured out, because the Lord is a giving God. He is a gracious, gracious God to those who give. That's his final word to these elders. Be giving men, because the Lord has been gracious to you. Gone a bit long, so let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that its truths would binding to us on our consciences. And we thank you so much, Lord, for the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Help us to live as those who are who have been changed and transformed and know this grace that has come to us. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.